Thank you, worship team. Bring up the lights. Thank you. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible on you, there's a Bible underneath the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat. I'm reading for the New International Version. The Bible under your seat is a New Revised. They're very, very similar, but if you have your own Bible and it's NIV, you'll be following word for word. Acts chapter 3, as we look at a very funny thing that happened on the way to the temple. We have a very interesting picture, and you guys may not remember. I don't expect you to, but Acts is one long story, so you got to kind of follow the story. And we left off with the church in a very pristine condition. They are all gathered together. They are observing the apostles' teaching. They are praying. They're involved in fellowship and breaking of bread. It's a very, very cozy picture of the early church. But the thing that's most important to recognize is this church is meeting at the temple. This new movement that is rooted in belief in Jesus as the Messiah is directly and immediately connected to the temple. They don't see themselves as a distinct group yet, nor does the temple see them as a distinct group. There's no parting of the ways yet. They are still a part of Jerusalem's worship. And we see that in the very first verse of chapter 3 as we look at this account on the way to the temple. Everyone there?
Yep.
One day. Jenny is. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. So they're still following the Jewish tradition. You pray in the morning and the evening. You make sacrifice in the morning and evening. They are still following and observing the Jewish sacrifices. And so they're going to the temple to pray in the evening, which is 3 o'clock, because the next day starts when the sun goes down. So they are going there to pray. They're going there to offer sacrifice. And on the way, they encounter a very interesting character, but one you'd expect outside a temple. Verse 2. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. That's the gate that leads into the temple area. Where this beggar was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. So we have a beggar. Friends take him to the Beautiful gate, because he's not allowed to go in. In that society, he was crippled. He was not allowed to enter into Israel's worship. That wasn't a law from the Old Testament, but it was a law for the Levites who served in the temple, and the people had applied it to cripples and beggars and the lame and the blind. And so he wasn't necessarily allowed to go in. And because he was lame from birth, never could walk, he was completely dependent on others' charity to survive. So the best place to get charity is the place where charity is expected as an act of devotion to God. So as you go to the temple in order to make sacrifice and you see a beggar and you have the wherewithal, one of the kind things you can do is offer that beggar some support. And so the beggar knows this is the place to make the best deal, to make the most bang for the buck as you're trying to make a living or at least trying to survive in a society without health care, in a society without a place for this guy to go, no social structures that allow that. And so he's just doing his best to survive. He sees Peter and John. He asked them for some money. Have pity on me. Give me a handout. That's expected. And in verse 4, we read, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. And I find that phrase interesting. Peter looks straight at him. He has Peter's full attention. This isn't just someone that he's putting up with. And we all know people at the side of the road with their signs or people looking for a handout, it's just easy to ignore and to move on. Peter looks directly at him and then it says, look at us, not because Peter has any money, but because Peter is going to do something outside the temple which is going to cause quite a stir. So Peter says, look at us. And in verse 5, so the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. So he's expecting some charity. And then in verse 6, Peter says, what every pastor since him has said, silver and gold I do not have. But that's a joke. Thank you, Jane. You got it. Pastors make a big joke of this passage because they say that's us. Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I will give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the idea here is not the pastors don't have silver and gold. I get by just fine. And I know many other pastors that do. It is to say, for Peter, what has the most infinite preciousness to him is no longer money. That's not what's at the top of his list of what matters most. Remember, in the end of chapter 2, they were sharing their possessions and making sure everyone had enough. So money's not the prime precious thing for Peter anymore. What is what he has to offer, and that is Christ. And so he says, in the name of Christ, I command you to walk. Now it's interesting because Peter's at the temple, and I wish we could see Herod's temple, because in its day it was laden with gold, it was beautiful, it was ornate, it was an incredible, incredible structure. And it's very interesting to note Peter, who's part of this fledgling community, saying, you know, I don't really have any money to give you, but I do have Jesus and I will offer you that. But he's saying it in light of the temple, and that's why Beverly Gaventa says Peter's words evoke a dramatic contrast between the money the man seeks as a temporary respite and the healing available through Jesus' name. Because these words are spoken in the shadow of the temple with its ornaments of silver and gold, there is also a contrast between the money Peter does not have and the faith that he does have. And so that he does have to offer his most precious possession, he offers. And he says, not because he's a pious person or because he has power, but because he has been given this gift of Christ, he says, in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. So he points us all the way back to Jesus of Nazareth. This is the man from Hoboken. This is the man that comes from Nowheresville. This is the Messiah nobody expected. And he says, in his name, I command you to walk. And then as a sign of Christ's real presence with Peter and John, this happens. Verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Now keep in mind, that's for the first time. He was born lame. Then he went with them into the temple courts where he'd never been, walking and jumping and praising God. So you have this man who, for the first time in his life, is able to walk. Through the work of the risen Christ, given to him through the apostle of the Christ. This man is so elated, so overjoyed. We read language that speaks of just dancing and leaping. We read twice that he jumps. He is just ecstatic that he can finally use these limbs. And when I think of the joy that this man has now, I am reminded of a little YouTube video I saw this week. It was put up by Leonard Sweet. I follow a lot of theologians on Facebook, and Leonard put this up and said, this is the perfect picture of the joy that comes from the unexpected. It is a picture, and actually I can start playing it, and you can kind of see it if you bring down the lights. This is a 66-year-old bodybuilder. That's fine. I want you guys to be able to see his expression. He's 66 years old, a bodybuilder, a man's man. He is colorblind. And his kids have got him in chroma glasses, which will allow him to see in color. So turn up the sound if you can. I don't know if it'll get too loud, but his family's watching and filming this. And they're telling him, put it on.
Can you see with our eyes nothing? What color do you see?
Oops.
Do you see colors now? Now you get those colors when it's ready before. Now you see with our eyes. Do you like the balloons?
No.
Turn around, look at the flowers in the house.
Oh my God.
look them up.
It's like greater love.
You can bring the lights up. He says it doesn't look like mud, and you just see this man's man who's clearly holding everything in as best he can, but he can't hold it in. It just lets loose. You see him, he doesn't know what to do with his arms. He finally does this like a toddler almost, because he's just so excited by this new thing. He can see color for the very first time. You could use that as a picture of the unexpected. I think you could use it as a picture of seeing with the eyes of faith for the first time. I think there's so many ways you could see this as a wonderful expression of the joy that we sometimes forget because of the grace that hits us unexpectedly. And of course, that's the joy that this man is having. Leaping, dancing, going into worship for the very first time. And because he sat at the temple gates for 40-some years, people know this man. And that's why the story continues as it does. Verse 9, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. He's in worship for the first time. And they see this, and just like you and I share this man's joy as we watch this, they are filled with that same wonder and amazement, and they want to know what has gone on here. He's in there for the first time. He's not allowed because Leviticus makes it clear it's really to the Levites and to Aaron, but the people had interpreted this to apply to everybody. For the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God or the sacrifice to his God. No man who's blind or lame, disfigured, who has any eye defect, festering or running sores or damaged testicles, which I've been waiting to say my entire ministry, and I finally have the opportunity to do so. You love those Leviticus texts. So he's broken. And even though this applied to priests, the priest had applied it to the people. And so he'd never worshipped. For the first time, he's worshipping. The people want to know what's going on. And so, in verse 11, the story continues. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, which you don't blame him, just like the bodybuilder embraced his beloved, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. I thought it might be interesting to try to show you where these locations are. There, of course, is the temple proper where only the high priest could go in. Into the very Holy of Holies. The other priests could enter, if they were ordained for that time, into the holy place, but only the high priest, the Holy of Holies. Here's where sacrifices took place when the people would come into worship. These are the gates where people can gather, particularly if they are going to be giving a sacrifice. Here's the gate, Beautiful. It's the doorway into the whole thing, so that our poor beggar has never actually gone into this structure. He's always had to wait out here. But now that he's gone into worship and come back out, the people are all excited. And let me get the right slide. There again is our temple proper, and there's what we've looked at. There's the gate, Beautiful. Well, this huge area is for the Gentiles. Those who are not allowed even within this temple area to offer sacrifice. And so Solomon's portico, you can see all the columns around here. It was a series of columns here on the eastern side that the people gathered. So they go inside, they worship, they come out, the people are curious. They all gather right around here. And that's where Peter gives his second sermon. Where Jesus has been speaking just previously, so just a few weeks past, Jesus has been speaking from this very place. The risen Jesus has ascended, the Spirit's been given, and now Peter's second sermon is outside the temple. And in this sermon, he has to address, like last time, a misconception. Do you remember the first time he preached? These men aren't drunk. It's only 9. Well, now he has to address another misconception. Verse 12, when Peter saw this, all of these people gathering at Solomon's Colonnade, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" the people were thinking, oh my gosh, Peter and John, they're amazing. They must be devoutly holy. Well, we know these are both men who denied and abandoned the Christ just weeks before. Peter says, it's not our presence, it's not our power, it's not our piety. That's not what's gone on here. It's not about us. Here's what has gone on, and he wants to explain what they've just experienced. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, whom you had handed over to be killed. That's Luke's cross theology. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the first time we read that language is at the burning bush. And at the burning bush, God comes to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of the forefathers. That's an event that happens so Moses will go back into Egypt and deliver the Israelites from slavery. Now Peter says a new exile has occurred, a new redemptive event that releases people from slavery. And it's the same God who appeared at the bush, the God of our fathers. And this God, verse 13, has glorified His servant Jesus. But here's the problem. You handed Him over to be killed and you disowned Him before Pilate, though Pilate had decided to let Him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised Him from the dead. We are witnesses of this by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him that has given Him this complete healing, as you all can see. Now, Peter really lays it on Him, right? You know, you handed Him over, you delivered Him up, you rejected Him. But God has vindicated Him. This, sadly, passages like this have been used to further anti-Semitism. And we always need to be aware of that, because these verses can be used as daggers instead of what's really going on here. This is an intramural debate. Peter's Jewish. Everyone here is Jewish. Peter, a Jew, is talking to Jews, and he's talking to his own group, so that what's happening here is a talk among people who are of the same ethnicity. This is temple people. And Peter wants to say what has happened is simply this. God glorified Jesus, even though you rejected. And that's an amazing, amazing message, to think that God glorifies the one who was rejected, the one who was rejected and crucified, the one to whom the world said no. God has now said yes. Will Willimon, the United Methodist bishop, puts it this way. The cross for Luke is a scandalous sign of the rejection of God's anointed one by those He came to save. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. A tragic human no that God has overcome in the powerful yes of the resurrection. I love that language. Humans say to God, when God comes as close as God can get, no. Kill. Crucify. We'd rather have a murderer. God sees that and still says yes to humankind, and says, I'll raise Him, He will ascend, and He is now beginning to bring times of refreshing through His Spirit to a world that has rejected Him. And He is doing that because that's what God had always planned to do. God is able to bring good out of the worst. If God were not able to do that, sin would never be a reality. Augustine said something like, if good could not be brought out of sin, God would never have allowed sin to occur. But here's the amazing thing. Look at verse 17, because his language begins to ease up. He's had his say, and he says, now brothers. And notice they're brothers. These are fellow Jews to him, and beloved patriots, beloved people that share his concerns. Now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, and you could put a parenthesis here, and I did too. I denied Him three times. Because he remembers that. I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. So you did this not knowing what you're doing. And you hear that echo of, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, from the cross. But then he says, verse 18, but. If you were here on Sunday, I said Joe Bartimus, a friend of mine, loved to do word studies on if and then, but. This is a great place you'd do a but. You know, that I know you did it in ignorance. This all went bad. But this is how God fulfilled what God had foretold through the prophets, saying that God's Christ would suffer. God is able to take your rejection, your betrayal, your killing of the servant, the holy and the righteous one, the author of life, and allow it to fulfill God's holy purpose in bringing about God's redemption in spite of human sin. So those are amazing thoughts there, and Peter will develop them a little bit further when we get to chapter 4 and 5. But that's, to me, always an amazing reality that somehow, in the mystery of our salvation, God takes human evil, and instead of completely condemning evil and brushing it away, God uses it to further God's purpose. Not because evil's good, but because God is so good, God is able to bring good from anything. And so God brings something which had always been foretold, saying that the Christ would suffer. And so Peter now says, here's the good news. I mean, God's able to bring forgiveness in spite of our rejection, life in spite of our killing. So verse 19, repent then and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That's why we sang the song we sang. Send the rain, we need your season of refreshing. The times of the refreshing Spirit may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who's been appointed for you. Here's who that Christ is, even Jesus. So turn to Jesus. God has given the servant, even though you rejected, you can repent. It was in ignorance. It's still a sin. It was wrong. But God's able to forgive, because God's plan was fulfilled even through that. So therefore, turn to God, receive Jesus the Christ, knowing this, verse 21, He must remain in heaven, because He ascends in chapter 1, until the time comes for God, you ready? My favorite line perhaps in all of Acts, to restore everything, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. If you ever want to know what God's ultimate end game is, it is the restoration, not of Israel, but of everything. It is new heavens and new earth. It is not just a healing of an individual, it is the healing of the entire world. So we're going to look at that closely in our time of reflection, because that's such a powerful passage. But he continues on with this good news. For Moses said, verse 12, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his people. This is Peter saying, let me throw some scripture at you. Scripture that you guys all are aware of. Even Moses himself in Deuteronomy says these very words. God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your fellow Israelites. And you better listen to him. So that Moses even makes it clear. Moses, who wrote all the law to establish the temple and the sacrifices and all of that temple system, which they were outside of, then in, and now they're outside again. Peter says, you know, that was never the final word. Moses himself said it wasn't the final word. There was always more to come, and someone would come like me, and they would say things that you need to listen to. And now he says, that's happened in Jesus. So verse 24, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are the heirs of the prophets, and of the covenant God has made with your fathers. So everything they said would come true is coming true. The new Moses has arrived. The new David has arrived. Jesus is the messianic Davidic Christ. Jesus is the new Moses. You are living in the time of that fulfillment. And now it's time for us to do this. He said to Abraham, God made this covenant with Abraham. Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Not just Israel, but you will bless all the earth. When God raised up his servant, that is Jesus, he's sending him first to you to bless you by turning each one of you from your wicked ways so that they will get on board with God's plan. God's plan to heal Israel and through Israel now, through the seed that was the promised blessing, to bring blessing to all the earth, to ultimately climax in the restoration of all things. And that's where we're going to end today, because there's a second sermon, another sermon, which is really the third sermon, that begins in chapter 4. And it happens because now those ways are going to part. You see it in verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter while they were speaking to the people, and they're greatly disturbed. And that's where we'll begin next week. There's our cliffhanger. They do not like. They see that what's happening here is not what Moses has said should happen. They are going to begin to argue that there must be a parting of the ways. They're going to see that something's happening there that they want no part of, and that's going to lead ultimately to the church breaking away from the Jewish community, no longer meeting in the temple, and then moving off into the world. So that's our text, a beautiful text, a great sermon inviting these Israelites who've seen this miracle to get on board and recognize, though they've rejected Jesus, He willingly desires to be their Christ. They can turn and enter into seasons of refreshing that were promised by the prophets, and in doing that, be a seed of blessing to the world, beginning to manifest God's grace that was to come to all, not just to Israel. Well, now we come to some time of reflections, because I can't let this phrase go by without major comment. If you go back to verse 21, it's such an important phrase, because Peter's telling us in the second sermon where God wants to take things. He must remain in heaven. So Jesus has been given to them, but that doesn't mean Jesus is in their presence. Jesus has ascended. The Spirit manifests the presence of Jesus, but He has not come in the fullness of glory again. He will, so He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. And that is what we connect to Jesus' second coming, this time of universal restoration or cosmic healing. For those of you who like big words, this phrase is only found in Luke. It's only found once. Apokatastaios panton. Apokatastaios or tas panton. You can kind of see, we know that pon means all or everything. This is the restoration or the regeneration or the renewal of everything. Now, we've seen this word once before in Acts, at least a form of that word, apokatastaios. If you remember, just before Jesus says, I'm going into heaven now, I want you to go in all the world and make disciples, Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and all the ends of earth. Just before he's ready to leave, Peter and the disciples ask, is this the time when you will apokathistonais, restore, renew the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not, times and places aren't for you right now. Just go and do the job I've asked you to do. Because I would argue they've misunderstood. Now Peter gets it. It is not the restoration of Israel he's preaching anymore. He is preaching the restoration of everything. This is what's going to lead to the Gentile mission. He's seeing it more clearly, that what God's doing is there for the whole world. The Jews have a special place in it, but they need to get on board in order to be a part of this community that's going to set out now under the headship of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and move forward into the world preaching His gospel, a gospel that is going to threaten some of the religious leaders in the next chapter. This ultimate restoration is important because basically, when you look at conventional religion in our society, most people reduce what God wants to do as, well, if you're good enough, you go to heaven when you die. And, you know, this world gets left behind. It's, you know, it's really just not worth that much thinking anyway, because we're all hopefully going to go to heaven when we die, or perhaps somewhere else. But we're going to escape this earth. But the Jewish picture of salvation is never so Gnostic. It's never like that, because Genesis 1, God made the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the air, the land. And it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. God makes humankind, it's very good. God's not going to take what is good and scrap it. God takes what is good and restores it. God sees it in light of its brokenness and its sin and need of healing and says, you know, I love this earth. And so the gospel of the Jews was never just you go to heaven when you die. It is God is going to come and renew all things, restore all things. The New Testament picks up on this. There are so many verses, and yet we tend to kind of fly by them. Ephesians 1:10, Paul writes of the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon earth. Or Colossians 1:20, God is reconciling all things to Himself through Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Or Romans 8:21, we live in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Or we await the time in 1 Corinthians 15, death will be done away with and God will be all in all. For as Peter writes, according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You could go on and on. That the picture that the Jewish scriptures want to portray and that the New Testament apostles want to communicate is all that the prophets anticipated has now begun as the time of refreshings bring us to a point where we are now awaiting the restoration of all things in Christ. And what we are looking for is finally summarized in Revelation 20:21. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. We are looking for the restoration of all things. It's why you and I love music so much, and mountains, and trees, and animals, and golf, and sports, and sex, and physical beauty. And you could go on and on. We love those things because they are good, though fallen. And we abuse them, and we don't use them rightly. We idolize them. But there's a reason why you and I have this deep connection to this beautiful earth that we are on. And that is because underlying everything is God's promise to not scrap it, but to restore it. And that's why we seek to go into this world refreshed by God's Spirit in the name of Christ, and in the name of Christ resist the evil powers that be, and seek as best we can to say, this earth is good, human beings are good, life is good, music is good, joy is good, play is good. All these things are wonderful. And that's when we start having the most robust spirituality. Because we don't have a pie in the sky, ethereal, you know, the kind of spirituality that makes people ask, why would you want to go to that heaven anyway, you know, hanging on a cloud with a harp in your hand? Well, I don't want to go there. Do you? That sounds as boring as can get. I want to be where there's actual people and amplifiers and guitars and keyboards and you know, mountains and air condition. But I'm sure we won't need it. It is something that so connects to us that I think it's vital that we always recognize that the gospel in our scriptures begins with, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. It ends with, I saw a new heavens and new earth. And in between, though it's broken and fallen and bent and twisted, there is the promise of God that I will restore it. I will renew it. I will make a new creation. I will take the mountain where death rules and absorb and swallow death so that there's life, and they'll turn swords into plowshares, and there'll be plenty to eat and wine and feasting. That there's a reason why that kind of language is important, because it keeps us aware that what God is doing is God is out to restore it all. And it all begins as we come to a close in our past. Well, I probably should read these. Let's read these. What the heck? The ultimate promise of verse 21, that's the restoration of all things, that there will be a final restoration of all things, is firmly rooted in the Jewish prophets, N.T. Wright writes. What has changed now is that the final restoration has already happened to Jesus Himself. What God is going to do, the whole of creation, He has done for Jesus in raising Him from the dead. We see the prototype of the restoration of all things. The crucified one, the oppressed one, the unjustly accused one, who is restored and raised to newness of life, and who ascends and sends the Spirit. We've seen the beginning of the new age, the beginning of the restoration of all things, in that the world and sin and devils and hell did their full work upon Christ. He absorbs it all and He rises to newness of life. And it's that newness of life that we're talking about when we say we're new creations and we're walking the newness of life. And we're to walk in the Spirit, who is that energy, that power, that presence of Christ in this newness of life. So I love how N.T. connects it to Jesus and said He's the one that is the high point of it and shows us where it's all heading. Daniel Johnson says this: the healing then of our beggar may be thought of as both an x-ray and a preview. As an x-ray, it makes visible to outside observers the unseen inner cure that faith in Jesus produces. It's a visible, tangible sign of what God has already done in Christ. But it's also a preview. Astonishing as it is for a lame man to leap, it is nothing when compared to the cosmic restoration to come, which Peter is preaching. You know, we're astonished by the lame man leaping. And Peter says, you know what? It's not by our power, not by our piety. We didn't make this happen. Jesus, who's risen, and guess what? He's bringing times of refreshing. He's your Messiah. He will forgive you, and He's going to restore all things. That's what you ought to be excited about. And all of this news is heard in a very important way for us in the book of Acts. It all happens outside the temple. That temple, which is the center of Jewish faith and identity, that temple is the place where sacrifice is made and forgiveness occurs. We now are realizing that the gospel that's being preached by Peter is, you're not forgiven by those sacrifices. It's in Jesus that you're forgiven. You're not forgiven because you came to the temple. In fact, this beggar was healed outside the temple. And it's the healing that allowed him to go in. And then this good news, which we're proclaiming, is outside the temple in Solomon's portico, where really only the Gentiles are allowed. And so here in the Gentile court, we're proclaiming this gospel. And all of a sudden you realize what's happening. As the partings of the ways expands, we realize that what God is doing is no longer contained to the institution of the temple or to the priesthood. It is now contained in the gospel of Christ, which already is breaking out of the temple, will be accused and oppressed by temple leaders until finally they branch off into the world. The temple is all but forgotten, other than a symbol of a shadow of what was to come in Christ. And we begin to realize that the gospel's on the move, because the temple is not the central place anymore. It is the church of Christ, empowered with God's Spirit, going out into the world with the risen Christ, able to say, silver and gold, we have none. But what we do have, we'll share willingly. Because this Christ is for everyone. And all of a sudden, we realize that's why this is happening outside of the gate in Luke's story. Because all of God's good work from this point on is going to happen outside the temple. It's all going to move away from it. Let's pray.